And having sung Isaac Watts' version of Psalm 100, having already read it responsively and now having sung it again, turn to Psalm 100. We're beginning our new series, The Story of the Great King, today. There is an insert you'll find in your worship guide that outlines the next 5 months or so for us that you can look at later and know where we're headed with this as we look at this story together. Let's look again at Psalm 100. This is the Word of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We're His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we have before us the very word of God this morning that you, the King, have spoken, and this is what you've said. So, Father, we're asking for the Holy Spirit's help to understand these words. Father, to take them, apply them, Lord, to the way we think about you and about your world, the way we speak, the way we live, that truly Christ would be glorified. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I had heard it on the radio on fall afternoons for as long as I could remember. The band playing, the people singing, and I could only imagine what it must be like to be there. Then my dream came true, and I was in the stands at Old Mountaineer Field, and I could hear the drums in the distance, and then saw as the band following the drums entered the north end of the stadium, and the crowd jumped to their feet. And soon came everybody's favorite song, the fight song. And everybody burst into singing. It's West Virginia. It's West Virginia, the pride of every mountaineer. And the boisterous unison singing declared our pride in our identity, our loyalty to our state university. Then comes that second line, which expresses unity. Come on, you old grads. Join with us, young lads. I won't give you the rest. You'll have to look it up. We sang with exuberance as a blended family, excited about the soon-to-be-engaged in battle on the gridiron. Now, next Saturday, another group of students will experience that for the first time and join with thousands to sing and proclaim their identity, their loyalty, their unity, not only to West Virginia, but you'll see it take place across the nation. And still today, whether I hear the school song or other hymns of West Virginia, such as the West Virginia Hills or Almost Heaven, West Virginia, there's that sense of belonging, that shared sense of experience of growing up there, the wonder of the state's beauty, the pride of being mountaineers. Now, I realize, quite frankly, on the timeline of eternity, all that's rather trivial. But as one writer suggests, it illustrates for us what happens among a group of people, such as a church, who gather together regularly and sing. You see, songs are a way that communities express their identity, their loyalties, their unity. And hymns do that for us as a church. Whether we're singing psalms, old standard hymns like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, new hymns like In Christ Alone. Music brings the generations together in worship. And emphasizes our identity and continuity as the people of God, expresses our loyalty to Him, our love and joy for Him, our delight in Him, and all that He's done for us, and all that He promises to be for us. See, God created music as a means to express both our emotions and our intellect. And that's why God wants us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Express that joy, the delight we have in knowing Him. And Psalm 100 is an invitation to joy, to come together. It invites a diverse group of people from all over the earth for one purpose. Indeed, our ultimate purpose as human beings, that is to worship God, the great King of the universe. And He's the great King whose story we read about in this book we call the Bible. It's a collection of 66 little books, written over a period of 1,500 years by a variety of authors from different backgrounds, different experiences, even different writing skills. 2 Peter 1:21 describes their unifying factor this way: men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This book weaves together these six books to tell one story, and that's God's story. A story we're going to be looking at over the next 5 months, and a study that's a little bit different than what we've undertaken before. And you say, well, why this study now? Well, we've got a concern that as we often study the individual parts of the Bible in pieces, we don't always understand how does that fit into the whole of God's story. I mean, how does Jonah fit into God's story? How does Paul's letter to Philemon fit into God's story? So we want this to help us see the big picture, how the whole Bible tells a single story of the great king. And see, we want to know God's story so that we'll find our roots, see our place in it. Friends, we cannot understand ourselves apart from knowing God. So knowing the king's story will enable us to know our past as the people of God, and learn from it, to think about how to live in the present day, and anticipate how to live the rest of our lives, and the joy that will be ours one day to be forever with the Lord. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, just give me Jesus. He's all I need. And there's some truth to that, to be sure. But here's what that statement misses out on. Jesus cannot be separated from his word. You cannot have Jesus and not have his word. They go together. He's the living word. We want to know him. And the prime way we get to know Jesus is not through feelings. It's through the word. In our great king story, there are some words you're going to hear probably a lot. Words like covenant and promise, kingdom of God, kingdom of man, city of God, city of man, faith and belief, grace and obedience, hope and love. In fact, we could have called this series the greatest love story. We could have called it the great grace adventure. We almost called it the great covenant because the Bible is in the form of a covenant. It's a covenant document. You can see it on the back of that insert that's in your worship guide later on. However, the title we went with was the story of the great king because it's a story about God and not just a concept. It's all about the king of kings from creation to consummation. So what role do the Psalms play in the story of the great king? We've seen this summer that the Psalms are really rather diverse. This book of Psalms is the hymnal of Israel. It's the prayer book of Israel. It's the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. Psalms is rich in theology. But if there's one overall role they play in the covenant book given to us by the king himself, the role is to celebrate through hymns and prayers the covenant, and particularly the covenant-making king, our great triune God. In fact, if you could just pick one word to summarize the Psalms, that word would be praise. And the reason we're going to start here, you say, well, this is the middle of the book. You know, you always tell people, open your Bible in the middle, and there's the book of Psalms. Well, it's so we don't lose focus on what we need to be focused on as we're working through the story of the great king. This is not going to be just an adventure of the mind. That'll be that. It's not just an adventure of the heart as we follow some of the stories of God's people, though it'll be that. The goal as we study is to enable us to know God better, to love God deeper, and to serve him more sacrificially as we walk in grace. We want our response to each element of the story to be with our whole being, our intellect, our emotions, our will. Loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. The study of God's word should impact the way we live a life of love. It should grow our passion for God, our compassion for his world. It should cause us to pursue the great commandment and the great commission that God, through us, would carry out his unfinished task of reaching Chestnut Mountain in the world. So to begin our story of the great king, as we look at the covenant celebration of the great king, specifically, we'll look at the great king's joy that we see in the Psalms, and Psalm 100 is most typical of. So let's go to the text. First, I want you to notice the summons to celebrate God. Verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. This is no mere invitation. This is a summons, a universal summons directed to the whole earth, to everybody. God is staking his claim. This is his earth. And we're to come and acknowledge that, and come and acknowledge him. All people are accountable to the God who created and rules this universe. Now, we realize not everybody responds to this command from God. Hence why we talk about an unfinished task. Isaiah 55 begins this way, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water." The trouble is, some people don't realize they're thirsty. They remain oblivious to their thirst for water. They have no desire to acknowledge God, either the fact that he exists or that he calls. So they turn a deaf ear to him and the summons that he issues to us. The call, then, though, requires an emotional response. It says a joyful noise, gladness, singing. Friends, Muslims do not sing in worship. All right? Christians do. As we contemplate the wonder of God, the God of creation, the God of salvation, our emotions should well in us. The language of song helps express them. We don't have to be able to sing like Chris Tomlin or Kristen Getty. Just be joyful. You see, singing plays a major role in our worship, from our emotions, our hearts. Think about it. We've been forgiven of our sins because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins at the cross. He declared us righteous in God's sight, and he gave us his very own righteousness as his gift to us, his perfection. And so we know we're going to be with God for all eternity. And that's why we should be joyful in our singing. That should mark our worship. Our glad hearts should not produce music that sounds like a funeral dirge. Dry, emotionless singing is not Presbyterian singing. Hearts made glad because of Jesus will be hearts that want to join with others to sing with joy to God, praising him for all he's done for us. And there's a caution. There is a disturbing trend in worship across the nation, and that is for people not to sing, but to watch others sing. And men in particular, I would just tell you, men, boys, do not fall for that. Historically, one of the changes the Reformation brought was congregational singing in place of the pastors standing up front and singing together for you. That would be some treat, huh? You know, my lead singer days in a rock band are long gone. Surely you've heard of the Three Musketeers, sometimes four, that were all the rage in Cross Lanes, West Virginia, in the late 60s. Keep in mind, men, boys, all of us, people died for us to have the privilege to sing in worship. People died for that privilege. Let's not give it up. Let's not be spectators. Have your boys sing, parents. Don't let them just stand there. Make them sing. Take heart. The admonition is what? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. I'll let it be said at that. All right? Just one other thing. Be careful, not all of us, not to judge the emotion or lack thereof we may perceive in someone else's worship. People can be emotional sometimes without showing it. Showing their emotions the way we think they ought to show them. Now, here's the thing, though. If worship is just a matter of our hearts and emotions, then it is just about feelings. But worship is not designed just to give us the warm fuzzies. but we're summoned to worship with our minds. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. See, being Christians doesn't mean we cease to think. Rather, we want to know God better and better. And God's made Himself known to us. We want to know His world. We want to know His world that He's made. Instead of filling our lives to the brim with activities and pursuits that are only in this world, we need to take time to quietly reflect on who God is, on His character, on His perfections. And that's why we ordinarily go through books of the Bible Sunday morning, line upon line, precept upon precept, so that we do get to know God better, declare the whole counsel of God, the whole story of the great King. That's why we offer Sunday school classes and evening worship. That's why we have Wednesday Night Alive classes and the various other studies and discipleship groups, so that we can be instructed in the Word of God to know Him better, that He is God. Not only that, but He made us. We are His. We're not random accidents of nature, as we saw a few weeks ago, but instead of each of us is a special, unique creation, fearfully and wonderfully made in His image by the God of the universe. And I tell the students who come through my membership class, the children, teens, that you need to marvel sometimes how God's just made your thumb. When you have a spare moment, think about your thumb. How useful it is. I mean, we can grip things because we have thumbs. We can encourage people. We can discourage people. We can call people out. They used to be an acceptable form of transportation. Don't recommend you use that anymore. If you have two of them, you can twiddle them in your spare time. And the thumb's incredible. And so we praise God for making us in a wonderful universe around us that we enjoy. I mean, think about those vast galaxies of stars farther away than we can possibly conceive of. Think of the meteor showers we sometimes see. To glorify God and overwhelm us with the wonderful, incredible power of God who created us, we have that. And He holds all of it in place. God created everybody. Friends, everybody's accountable to God. Here's the thing. Some stand in a special relationship with God. Notice that the psalmist wants us to think about the fact that we are His people. God's made a covenant with us. Isaiah 43 begins this way. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. God's our Savior. Jesus Christ, who is death on the cross, saved us from our sins. We always go back to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but it's really important. Peter's writing to a Gentile audience, and the Gentiles who formerly stood outside of the covenant people, the Jews were the covenant people, and the Gentiles were on the outside. And now he writes this to them, but now you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Let's never be ceased to amazed that God, by His grace, would save a wretch like me or like you. He says, we're the sheep of His pasture. This God whom we worship is our shepherd, a loving shepherd. He provides us all we need in His pasture. He guides, He directs our lives. He leads us beside the still waters where we can drink and where we can lie down and rest. God's enthroned in the heavens, to be sure, as the transcendent God who governs the entire universe by His good providence. But He's also immanent, the shepherd who lovingly provides for each of us, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. But think of all the benefits. Salvation is just the beginning. And we can be confident that he's going to continue to care for us throughout an entire pilgrimage on this earth. It's an old song. It's not a Christian song, but it's right. It says we've got to stop and smell the roses, count our many blessings every day. And then we praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Now, worship's not then just about the emotions, the heart. And it's not just about the mind, but it's also about the will. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Responding to God in worship means responding with our exercising our wills. Come into his courts. Praise him. This is a picture of the corporate gathering of God's people specifically for worship. To do that, we have to exercise our wills. You have to get up. You have to come. We have to participate. This is where loyalty to the covenant comes in. I know there's a place for our daily individual worshiping God. I know there's a place for our family worship of God. But God calls us together corporately as his people to worship him together. And he does that because something happens that's unique when we come together that does not happen when we worship alone. And when we're not present with the people of God, remember, we're saying that whatever it is we're doing is more important than being with the people of God worshiping him. It's a privilege. When we worship, we don't make people stay out in the narthex. That's what they had to do in Israel. They got into the courtyard and they got to watch the priest offer the sacrifice and gather up the blood. But then he disappeared behind that curtain. And he went into the Holy of Holies, and they only got to do that once a year. And last week we said, Jesus died on the cross and that veil was torn top to bottom so the way is open for us to go, all of us, into the presence of the God of the universe. The blood of Christ is the sacrifice that paid for our sins, that opened the way to fellowship with him and with each other. Friends, we need to seize that opportunity. The writer of Hebrews says this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near. So the natural response is to exercise our wills and to thank him and bless his name. There's reverence here as we bless the name of the Lord. It's not coming together to thank our lucky stars. All we have comes from him. So we thank him and we praise his name, that glorious name, that's how he reveals to us. God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 34. He pronounced his name, the Lord, of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let me just say, if you sense you do not have a desire to worship the Lord, are you sure you know him? And if not, let's talk about that today after the service. And finally, worship comes from our confidence in who God is and what he's like. Verse 5. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Above all else, God is good. Most common thing said about him in the scripture. Sometimes people struggle with that. Floods, ISIS, illness, death, financial problems, marital problems, abuse, addictions, depression, many things. So what do we say in light of all those? Well, first, we must believe the Bible. We believe God is good, not because of our observation, but because that's what the Bible says. God is good. Now, only a good God would give us this salvation that Scripture tells us about. And so our perceptions, our experiences, our feelings must never overshadow what the Bible says. Our tendency for all of us is we get wrapped up in our own little worlds. what goes on in our own lives. Yet this time here on planet Earth is just a blip for each of us on the timeline of eternity. We trust Him with history, even we cannot see what He's doing. God's love that redeems us from the pit of hell is a love that is forever. It's steadfast. Jesus' love is not fickle. It's permanent. The psalmist says, His faithfulness continues through all generations. What God says and guarantees today is for eternity. When He makes us His very own, He does so forever. He will not change. His steadfast love will not cease. He will never stop being good. And while we cannot see it many times in the midst of our pain, and while we hear constantly of the heartaches of this life and world, God has accomplished His purposes for us and His world. And He will remain faithful. It's not to depend anything from us. It's not a matter of divine whims. His goodness, His love, His faithfulness are abiding attributes of God. How else then can we help but worship? A lot of times, a lot goes on in our lives that sometimes we let nobody know anything about. There might be something today that's keeping you from engaging in worshiping the Lord. Maybe you're waiting on God to do something, to fix something. And so far, He has not. Does that cause us to forget the main thing? That we're to focus on God's glory and worship Him. Steve Brown tells about living in Miami, south of Miami actually, when Hurricane Andrew struck. He and his wife and their dog Quincy stayed in his boarded up house to ride out the storm. They heard the wind, they heard the debris blowing, they heard the roof being blown off, they retreated further inside the house, and the dog stayed right with them, Quincy. And as they huddled, Steve noticed that Quincy is carrying around his prized ball. And he proceeds to toss the ball into Steve's lap because he wants to play fetch the ball. Right in the midst of a hurricane, right in the midst of a house that's soon going to be labeled condemned, unfit for human habitation. And the dog's not fazed by what's going on around him and the world that's literally blowing away. Steve said he thought about it. He said, well, how could Quincy be thinking it like that? Then he realized, one, Quincy was with his master. And he knew that his master was good. He had no reason to doubt his master's love. His master had always been faithful to him. So the fact that the world around him was blown away did not matter. Because what was the most important thing was for him to be with his master and to play fetch. He wasn't distracted. He stayed with the most important thing to him. What about us? What about us? How do we respond to God's word? A word that summons us to worship Him for who He is and for all that He's done for us and all He promises to be. The Sistine Chapel, one of the true jewels of art. Michelangelo spent 4 years painting it, finished it in 1512, and they began to use it. Of course, in those days, they used candles constantly, and so as they burned year after year, the soot began to rise to the ceiling and began to obscure the paintings. After about 400 years of soot and of dust and dirt and debris, the original art really needed to be restored. And so a team of artists began working on it in 1984, and they worked till 1999. Now, prior to the restoration process, the art community thought of Michelangelo as a genius at composition. After all, he has Adam's hand stretched out for God, but already God has reached out His finger for Adam, and Michelangelo captures that. But it was widely believed that Michelangelo's use of color was, well, a little mediocre. It was just too dark. Monochromatic. The technical term is blah. But when they restored the original state, they were surprised to see these beautiful, fresh, spring-like colors. Pale pink and apple green and vivid yellow and sky blue all against this a pearly, warm gray background. And when the artist's brilliance and goodness were revealed, people had to change the way they were seeing Michelangelo and evaluating him. And I wonder for us sometimes if over the years the soil and the grime and the dust of our daily lives just obscures the vision of God's goodness and God's love and God's faithfulness. And maybe the great king's character seems blah, maybe mediocre, maybe even dark. God seems distant. He seems far away. Doesn't seem involved in our daily lives. Maybe it's because we get too busy. And we forget how important it is to be with the people of God, to worship with the great king. Perhaps we've just forgotten God's greatness and God's glory. A sense of the joy and the privilege that we have. Friends, what I would urge us as we today respond to this and as we work through this series together, that God would revive our hearts and our minds and our wills, so that we would be all about the king's glory, the king's joy, and we'd be all about celebrating him as our shepherd king. Pray that God would begin a work of restoration so that we see his true colors for all their brilliant goodness and glory as we study the story of the great king. And pray for a renewed commitment to worship the king, to respond to his greatness and glory in a way that shows itself in a passion for God and compassion for his world, so that the impact of the king's story will go on, will continue. And through us, he will complete his unfinished task here and in Chestnut Mountain and the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great God that you are. That you are God. We thank you for the privilege to be your people. That you say over us, mine. Lord, not because we're some special prize in of ourselves, or we're sinners who have rebelled against you. But Father, you've made us yours through the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, what a privilege. Father, may we respond with heartfelt worship that delights in you, that sings with exuberance and joy, because we know that you, the Lord, are God. Father, is anybody here that doesn't yet today know that? They don't have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. They're not part of your people, Lord. Today, show them, Lord, the privilege it is to be yours. Father, draw them to Jesus, whose blood was shed on the cross, that we might have life with you, we ask. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.